We are happy to have Dr. David Bossard as our chapel speaker today. He is a unique man. He's a mathematician theologian. He has a PhD in probability from Dartmouth University and an MDiv from Biblical Seminary. He's been a big help to us in IBRI over the years, and we welcome Dr. Bossard to our chapel platform.
I've already been warned not to make this too scientific, but that's all right. I'm sure that's an insult to most of you. Incidentally, what I'd like to talk today about is what I call unreasonable faith. And unreasonable faith obviously comes from the idea that the Christian faith is supposed to be reasonable. It's supposed to be a logical, deductive, analytic in some sense. Incidentally, I was looking at the bookstore before we came here, came to this pulpit here, and there's a IBRI report, number 28, called Faith, the Unrecognized Partner in Science and Religion by Jim Neihardt. And that is very close to some of the stuff that I'll talk about today. I hope that what I say is complimentary. We will also be looking a little bit in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, so you might look at that, turn to that while we're talking. The thing I'd like to talk about today is a dilemma that at least occurs to those of us who are fairly scientifically trained, and that is that we believe that our faith in Christ, our Christianity, is reasonable, and therefore logical, deductive, rational in some sense. And at the same time, there's that thing out there called science, and the world of science also claims to be reasonable and logical and rational and deductive. And yet, from time to time, we discover disturbing conflicts between what we say and what science says. And that should distress us a little bit if we really believe we are logical and rational and reasonable. And unless we want to believe that somehow you can have logical and rational systems that sit side by side, each thinking of itself to be self-evident and yet conflicting with each other. So I'd like to talk about that today. And what I want to point out is that there have been some big changes in science in the last 30 or 40 years, I would say, which sort of aim towards the point of view that science is all of a sudden discovering that it isn't quite as logical and rational and deductive as it once thought it was. You might say, maybe that's not an important subject for us theologians to worry about. But I think it is for several reasons. One reason being the question of evangelization of scientists. C.S. Lewis was a logician. You may not know that, but that's what he was. He was trained by Kirkpatrick. His tutor was Kirkpatrick, who is one of the well-known logicians in the modern scientific world. And C.S. Lewis had this to say, this was actually spoken by a friend of C.S. Lewis about rationality. C.S. Lewis, this friend says, discovered that true rationality was the road away from atheism and toward holiness, toward God. C.S. Lewis, in his young days, until the early 1920s, I believe it was, called himself an atheist. And his books tell something about his trip from atheism to belief in Christ. Continuing the quote, the taught rationality and devastating dialectic he had learned was largely the means to his salvation. He discovered that a man cannot be intellectually honest with God and fend him off for long. Now, scientists claim to be intellectually honest. And so, for those who are scientists and hold to the rationality of science, and to us who are Christians and hold to the rationality of Christianity or the reasonableness of Christianity, there's a dilemma here that we want to address. Especially in view of the possible conflicts that we come across between science and our faith. Now, you know, if we wanted to play the game and just wanted to have another religion, you know, the world is full of religions, and the world's concept of religion is something that is mystical, irrational, based on myth, and so forth. If we were willing to, you know, fit into that mold as Christians, there wouldn't be any problem. Because we just say, well, we're a religion, and you don't expect religions to be rational. And so there wouldn't be any difficulty with conflicts with science. But we don't believe that. We believe we are rational. At least I hope you do. There are three things that have happened in the past 30 or 40 years, I would say, that I'd like to mention that have led to a change in the viewpoint of scientists concerning rationality in science. The first point is a historical point, which I would call the passing of the age of technology. Now, you don't perhaps think of it this way, but the fact is the world, the Western world at least, in the past 150 to 200 years, has been in the grips of what I call the age of technology, a fascination with technology and the scientific method. And I believe, and I hope to argue today, that in fact the world is leaving that age. We're no longer in the age of technology. Now, you may wonder how that could possibly be with all the inventions and so forth that are going on today, but bear me out, we'll discuss that. The passing of the age of technology. Secondly, a philosophical point. In the past 30 or 40 years, some of the philosophers who have worked in science, particularly Karl Popper, have learned some things about the scientific method that you have all learned in laboratories. If you took laboratories in physics and biology and chemistry, you've learned that you set up your hypothesis, you do your test, and then you empirically prove your hypotheses. And Karl Popper said that that's not the way it works at all. We'll talk about that for a minute. And then finally, a practical point, the information explosion, which has occurred in the past 20 or 30 years. You might wonder why I'm in Ecclesiastes. I'm in Ecclesiastes because what I want to argue is that especially the passing of the age of technology was something that was evident and should have been evident to any person who was carefully reading scriptures, especially the book of Ecclesiastes. The age of technology began around 1800 or so, and began as a result of the stunning successes of classical physics, particularly as demonstrated by Isaac Newton and others. The notion that a very few laws of motion could explain all the motion of the physical bodies. As a consequence of this astounding success in physics, the move was made to apply the scientific method as was developed to all kinds of knowledge. And the point of view developed during this time that at some fundamental level, the world is simple and that the world is governed by a few basic laws, and all we had to do was search for these few basic laws in all areas of academic investigation, and then, therefore, everything can be rationally explained. And this is the motivation behind the age of technology, the thing that has gripped us from about 1800 until, I would say, about 1950 or 60. Prior to this time, in all recorded history, as far as I can tell, the notion was not of this sort. It was a notion that philosophy was a plurality of disciplines with a plurality of methods. There were many ways of academically investigating issues, and each particular branch of science or each particular branch of philosophy would have its own approach. But in this particular age, this age of technology, the notion was changed around so that the scientific method was the only way, the only valid method of analysis, and every discipline should be therefore examined in a scientific way. And as a consequence of this viewpoint, there is a point of view that there was a natural explanation for everything. Everything could be explained as a deduction. Either there's one of two things that would result in explanation of what was happening. You observe something, what is the explanation for this? Either it is deductively obtained from a few fundamental laws, or it is the result of a random process. Random process meaning it's a mindless activity. There's nothing anybody could control. The random component, you can't control. Otherwise, it's deductive from a few fundamental laws. And that became the motivation for a lot of scientific investigation to discover these laws. And a corollary of this was a denial of the idea of purpose. We can't explain in this technology age, we can't explain why things are in terms of purpose. There is no purpose. There is no design. Because if you say there is design, that's an admission that I just don't know what those laws are that are behind this. A couple of quotes. The cornerstone of the scientific method, this is from Freeman Dyson, Disturbing the Universe, a very excellent book, incidentally. The cornerstone of the scientific method is the postulate that nature is objective. In other words, the systematic denial that true knowledge can be got at by interpreting phenomena in terms of purpose. And another article. Incidentally, these articles are occurring with increasing frequency in the past few years. Open your eyes and read the editorials. A few weeks ago, there were some phenomenal editorials in the Wall Street Journal, of all places, on rationality, on intellectualism, which pointed out some of the failings of the intellectual climate of the day, extensions perhaps of some of the things that I'm talking about today. This particular article was in Harper's Magazine, October 85. Quote, "The civilization of the New Age, having given up on the authority of myths, has surrendered to a larger and dangerous illusion, the illusion that no higher and darker powers ever existed, either in the human unconscious or in the mysterious universe. Today, the opinion prevails that everything can be rationally explained, as they say, nothing is obscure. And if it is, then we need only cast a ray of scientific light on it, and it will cease to be so. Everything can be explained." Now, if we can't explain it today, that's simply because that particular part of the painting has not yet been etched in, you know, hasn't been sketched in. We still don't know that particular area of science, but just give us enough time, and we will be able to fill that gap too. There's only one thing wrong with this particular point of view, and that is it's false. And the plain fact is, we as Christians know that it's ultimately futile to deny the spiritual dimension, the notion of purpose in human existence. If we believe that God is the creator, which we do, then we believe that he created his creation for a purpose. We don't believe that it just came about as a result of random processes. We don't even believe, I hope, that it came about as a result of random processes combined with a few fundamental laws. Because if we believe that, then we might as well be deists or something like that. We believe that God interacted with his creation. And this is where we get to the book of Ecclesiastes. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10. "I have seen the burden God has laid on man. He has made everything beautiful in its time." I'm reading from the NIV. "He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." This is what I call the itch of eternity. The itch of eternity that God has placed on the heart of mankind. And what Ecclesiastes says is that this is an inescapable itch. God has provided man with a concept of beauty. In a previous chapter, it talks about satisfaction as something that man strives for. These are all things that perhaps animals, the lower creatures, don't even worry about. But God has put this burden on man. And as a consequence, a science that denies the existence of such an itch by claiming that everything is rationally based, in other words, we can explain things, there is nothing left that we can't understand, is fated to come up against this undeniable fact. Scientists may postpone the inevitable for a time by continually casting about for reasonable explanations, but ultimately, their very effort will belie the assumption. If you read a little bit further in this particular chapter, we see the remarkable statement that this itch of eternity is a test that God has set for every human being, reading in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. "As for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless." Now, this is a very accurate expression of secular philosophy. In fact, perhaps it's accurate in a way that would have been unimaginable a few centuries ago. The idea that men see that they are like the animals. But the problem with this particular philosophy is it's not a satisfying one. And it's not consistent with the itch of eternity that we discussed earlier. We can't be content as humans to limit our inquiry to things that we can logically investigate. That is the curse of science. Science always wants to go into areas that it can't really probe. There is too much left over. This self-imposed limitation to say we're only going to inquire about things that we can understand and rationally investigate is too limiting. There has got to be more. In fact, you know, if you have the NIV study Bible, there are three footnotes that are very interesting. I think that they're good enough that I'm going to read them for you here. A commentary on chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. I won't even read the verse. Only in God, this is the footnote, only in God does life have meaning and true pleasure. Without him, nothing satisfies, but with him we find satisfaction and enjoyment. True pleasure comes only when we acknowledge and revere God. That's the comment on 2:24 and 25. Comment on 3:11, which we just read. This chapter summarized, God's beautiful but tantalizing world is too big for us, yet its satisfactions are too small. Since we were made for eternity, the things of time cannot fully and permanently satisfy. That's the itch of eternity we talked about in verse 10. And the comment on verse 18, about the test we just mentioned, man under the sun, that is on his own, is as mortal as any animal, but unlike them, he must be made to see this condition and through his dim awareness of eternity be distressed. So that's the itch of eternity that God has placed on man. And now, for about 180 years or 150 years, the age of science, the age of technology, was denying this itch. And it would say, well, if we don't understand something, just give us some more time. Just give us a little more time. We'll investigate a little more deeply. Our tools are not quite sharp enough yet, but give us time. We will finally get there. Well, the problem is that this argument sort of fell of its own weight. And in the past 30 or 40 years, the conviction has come in science that, in fact, the basic assumptions of the age of technology are not correct. In fact, the assumptions that are probably given to you in elementary school and all the schooling you've had are not correct. The assumption that at root, the world is simple. The fact is, at root, the world is very complex. And the further you investigate, the more complex it becomes. And also, the basic assumption that even if we don't know something, if we just keep delving and delving and delving, eventually we'll get there. Here's a quote from a recent article in Anthropology. There is a growing dissatisfaction throughout these disciplines, a sense that time-honored methods and assumptions based largely on the natural sciences are conceptually and morally bankrupt and need to be replaced by more sophisticated models. This is not a Christian journal. This is a secular magazine. After so many failed prophecies, so much trivial research, and so little progress toward the discovery of the, quote, laws of social behavior, the refrain with which conventional empirical studies typically end, more research is needed, is beginning to sound hollow indeed. So as people keep investigating these areas more and more and more, they are not finding the answers. The assumption that there are these fundamental laws that lay behind everything are just not panning out. And also from the successes of the method. The scientific method has been astoundingly successful. And here I have a chuckle because I'm a mathematician in one sense, but before I became a mathematician, I'm a turncoat physicist. So I have also training in physics. And there is an abiding conflict of will between physicists and biologists in particular. And I'm sure Dr. Newman has mentioned this to you a number of times, that physicists basically have the point of view that things are extremely complicated and biologists haven't gotten the message yet. This is a quote from Freeman Dyson again. The biologist's point of view is this. Every step down is one of increasingly simple and mechanical behavior. A bacterium is more mechanical than a frog, and the DNA molecule is more mechanical than a bacterium. So the further you go down, the simpler and simpler things get. Finally, you find the building blocks and you can put it all together. That's the idea of searching for the laws. The physicist's viewpoint is, further reductions in size have the opposite effect. If they divide an atom into a nucleus and electrons, the electrons are less mechanical than the atom. It is hopeless to look for a description independent of the mode of observation. So noting not only the fact that the further we get down into details, the more complicated things get instead of the simpler, but also that our own hands mess up the experiment. In other words, the further we get down in physics, our own assumptions that we brought to our experiment start intruding. And we can't even get a clean experiment, so to speak. Well, as I say, this realization came probably because of the extended effort and failing effort to try to find these simple laws underlying the world. And I might summarize the age of technology and what's happened since as follows. Now, you're not going to remember these probably, but that's all right. I'll still give them to you. The assumption that first off, this is the assumptions of the age of technology, that the world is scrutable. We can discover its secrets. We can discover the secrets of the world. Second point, at the root, the world is simple and is governed by a few fundamental laws. Third point, the first task of empirical science is to discover these laws by observation of data. Fourth, once the laws are discovered and refined, we can then reduce philosophy to a deductive, rational exposition from these laws. By philosophy, I mean natural philosophy and all kinds of learning. Fifth, design and purpose do not play a part because all observable data are either the deterministic effect of fundamental laws or else are the result of purely random events. That's the assumptions of the age of technology. The new thought sequence is something like this. And this thought sequence, I would say, is characteristic of the last 20, 30 years, perhaps. In an essential way, the world is inscrutable. Second, fundamental laws are neither few in number nor necessarily even discoverable in some areas of intellectual endeavor. Third, the world of harmony and economy of laws, that is, few laws, is an illusion. The root is not simplicity, but complexity. Fourth, the models of the world that we tend to design are our own fabrication. They apply only superficially. The deeper we delve, the more complex reality becomes. Fifth, the scientific method is itself an illusion. Rather than being empirically based, it depends in a fundamental way on leaps of reason which cannot be verified experimentally. Now that comes about because there aren't few laws. And if we have a painting we're trying to paint and we can only paint a little bit over here and a little bit down here and a little bit over here, we don't want to leave the painting, you know, with big blotches over here. What we do is we take what we know and then we just sort of fill in the areas we don't know and to present a coherent picture. Well, that effort then introduces illogic and subjectivity into science. And that's what it's the comment about scientific method. Sixth, although design and purpose may be denied from a philosophical point of view, and in fact most scientists still deny the idea of design and purpose, it is not possible to rule out design and purpose because of the underlying complexity of nature. There is no way you can explain the way we are, how we got the way we are, and therefore you cannot rule out design and purpose. So that's the new thought sequence, although that doesn't make people into believers necessarily. And that is what has happened, I believe, in the thought in philosophy of science over the past 20 or 30 years. And the question is, what was the effect on the scientists? And here is the place where I think Christians need to be concerned. Because scientists, realizing that the rational world they had thought they were constructing just doesn't exist, the scientists who realize this have moved in two directions. One direction is to basically deny rationality as a motivating force in their investigations, and have moved towards the notion that rationality is not necessarily the only thing to go for. They've learned to accept inconsistency, contradiction in their philosophies. In fact, there's an interesting book by Doug Hofstadter. It's a popularly written book. It's one that would be readable by almost everybody, I hope. And that's the book called Gödel-Escher-Bach by Doug Hofstadter. It's in paperback. And the theme of Gödel-Escher-Bach, it's a book about artificial intelligence, which is an area that I do some work in. The theme of Gödel-Escher-Bach is that absurdity is normal and inconsistency is a way of life. Another thing you'll discover from this particular branch of reaction to the end of the age of technology is you'll find incursions of Eastern religious concepts very often in science. People will be talking about Zen and about Buddhistic philosophies and Hindu philosophies and so forth and so on, right in their science, and as a means of explaining what they're observing. Perhaps even some extreme people come to the point that rational argument doesn't even exist at all. Basically, everything we believe is by consensus. Now, you might find it a little hard to believe that 2 plus 2 equals 4, not because it's true, but only because we agree that it's true. But that's an extreme case of this particular point of view. It's an extrapolation of the notion that everything we work in is models, okay? And models are what we agree to, and therefore everything we believe, all our knowledge is really based on models, and there is no such thing as absolute objective truth that we can learn. So that is the one direction that people have moved into in science, some scientists, more or less. And that's a very dangerous direction from the point of view of Christians, because if you're trying to convince a person of the reasonableness of Christianity, and the person doesn't even care if you're talking logic, because that's not part of his language anymore, you know, he's willing to admit inconsistency and leaps of reason and irrationality, that becomes a great danger. The strange part is this danger is coming from the direction of science. So I think it is something that we as Christians have to understand. We may not understand the science, we may not understand, be able to talk the language of scientists, but we have to be on the guard against letting down the guards against rational discussion. Or the philosophy that says there is no such a thing as rationality, everything's irrational, so what difference does it make? The other direction, which I think is a more proper direction that scientists have gone, not necessarily evangelically oriented, but a proper direction, is to admit that the world of philosophy is, instead of being just a point, the mathematical approach, the analytic, rational method, is now a spectrum. So the methods of philosophy cover a spectrum from perhaps one extreme, the rational, mathematical, analytic, to the other extreme, perhaps the religious, the paranormal, or whatever you want to call it. And in between is a whole spectrum of philosophy. And that is sort of the tendency of one line of reasoning now, which is certainly more palatable for Christians, because I believe that is basically the case. I believe there's a lot inscrutable in the world. And to say that the only kind of methodology is rational methodology is going to give you a lot of trouble. It's not adequate. It's not satisfying. Anyway, that's the first point about the passing of the age of technology. And I would encourage you in your readings around, I would encourage you first of all to read very broadly, read as much as you possibly can, and start to realize how much the secular world is discussing this end of the age of technology. It's discussing the inscrutability of nature. And discussing the inadequacy of our rational methods, and discussing the inadequacy of many of the assumptions that have been made in the past in science. Now, that's important stuff to know and to understand. Next, I'd like to turn to the second event that led to a change in the viewpoint of scientists about rational argumentation, and that is the philosophy of science, the method of science itself. The conceptual, the normal notion was that we form our hypotheses, and then experiments prove our hypotheses. In other words, you say that water boils at 212 degrees. You put water into a little flask. I'm not a chemist, so I can make disparaging comments about chemistry. And you light it up, and, you know, you heat the flask up. It starts boiling, and you put the thermometer in. Lo and behold, it's 100 degrees centigrade, which is, to us normal people, is 212 degrees Fahrenheit. And it's boiling. The water's boiling. Proves the theorem, the theory that water boils at 212 degrees, if that's a theory. Well, philosopher Karl Popper worried about this very much because the question comes, can we get objective knowledge by empirical observation? The big problem with empirical observation, something that bothered Plato 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, was that the senses that we use are fallible senses. How can we obtain infallible information with fallible senses? And Karl Popper said that, in fact, the purpose of experimentation is not to prove things, but to disprove things. And so he brought up the concept of falsifiability. Now, this is an important buzzword in your work. When you want to sound scientific, you start talking about falsifiability, because that is the latest buzzword in science. And the purpose of experiments is to disprove your thesis. Now, the concept of falsifiability comes up because of there's an asymmetry in logic. Now, I don't know how many of you have had logic, but one of the facts of life is that if you're given a universal truth, We'll tell you it is a universal truth. There is no way you can prove a universal truth. Okay? Empirically, at least. Okay? Here's a universal truth. All birds fly. Okay? There's no way I can prove that all birds fly. But I can disprove a universal statement with this prove the universal statement that all birds fly by showing you a bird that doesn't fly. Means and all that sort of stuff. If I say that all can't prove that statement, that's a universal truth. If it is true, I can't prove it. But if it's false, I can show its falsity by giving a single example of a falsity where it's not true. And so this is, Karl Popper says, this is the way that science advances. It proposes a hypothesis, then it very cunningly designs an experiment that's going to contradict that hypothesis, disproves the hypothesis. And therefore, because he disproved the hypothesis, he falsified the experiment, he has to modify his hypothesis. Modifies his hypothesis, forms another cunning experiment, disproves that hypothesis, modifies it again. And it's by this process of falsification of experiments that we actually kind of edge into the direction of truth, okay? So true knowledge is obtained by the process of falsification. That's the Popper concept. Now here's one of the... I don't have time for that one. Okay, anyway, I was going to tell... Never mind. No, you say what I can't tell you. I'm going to tell you what I wasn't going to tell you. There's another... A corollary of the Popper concept of falsifiability, which is a buzzword you really ought to remember, is non-falsifiability. And Popper distinguishes between sciences, true science, and pseudoscience, because pseudoscience is non-falsifiable. In other words, there's no experiment you can pose which will falsify that theory. And he gives three or four examples in his book that discusses this, one of his books. Evolution is an example of a non-falsifiable hypothesis. Communism is an example one. Behavioral psychology. I don't know why he picked such a hard pronounceable name, but that's the one he gave. I got to use the same one. And the way non-falsifiability goes like this, is like this. You say, why did this fellow kill his brother? And a behavioral psychologist gives a rational explanation of why this fellow killed his brother. Then you say, well, why did this fellow save his brother at the risk of his own life? And the behavioral psychologist gives you an explanation of why this fellow saved his brother at the risk of his own life. The keystone of a non-falsifiable theory is, given any set of data, there's an explanation as to why that is the case. You reverse any of the data, and there's still an explanation. In other words, there's no way of falsifying it. And because there's no way to falsify it, there's no way to pose an experiment that will prove false, that will prove the theory false. That's non-falsifiable. Now, at the danger of making you unhappy with me, let me say that the spectrum of philosophy has to include both falsifiable and non-falsifiable theories. And just because a theory is not falsifiable doesn't mean it's not worthy or it's not. I had a Christian friend who wrote to me a month or two ago, and he was trying to argue something about Genesis 1. And basically he said that the position that I take in Genesis 1 is non-falsifiable. And therefore, he said, it's meaningless. Well, see, that's a leap of logic there. Just because it's non-falsifiable doesn't mean it's meaningless. In fact, the fact that there are both falsifiable theories and non-falsifiable theories is part of the richness of philosophy. It is part of this thing we've gotten away from after the age of technology, the realization that there are both in the world. Now you say, well, how do you disprove a non-falsifiable theory? Well, a non-falsifiable theory tends to fall by its own weight over the course of time. It takes time. But, you know, if you have a theory and you have to go to all kinds of extremes to explain why your theory fits the data, pretty soon people get bored and they say, well, maybe the theory's wrong, even though you can explain it. So non-falsifiable theories are, in fact, provable to be false, but it takes time. And, in fact, I would argue, for example, that communism is a good example of a theory that time is proving it to be, even though it's non-falsifiable, because, in communist theory, it's never the system that's at fault. It's always the individuals. We had this individual who defied the system, and therefore this and so happened. That's why in communist society you will find people being vilified in public in the most horrendous ways that we wouldn't imagine in Western society, it's because it's never the system that's at fault. It's always the people at fault. Okay, that's how they non-falsify, make theirs non-falsify. But over the course of time, just the weight of the system, the ponderousness of the system, belies its nature. So where are scientists now? They discovered that their notion of a rational world or a totally logical world based on a few laws that are deductive is wrong. That's the age of technology. Now they discover their scientific method is even suspect, because as soon as we say that we use falsifiability, we don't prove our theories out of the data, then you are saying there's a little subjective element that goes into our theories, because we have to invent our theories, and how good our theory is depends on how cunning we were in designing our tests and how hard we chased this theory around trying to falsify it. And if we didn't try too hard, then we probably have a pretty poor theory, and it probably has a lot of subjective stuff in it. Finally, I don't have time to discuss the third point because the clock is running away. I knew I'd have trouble with the third point anyway. And that is the information explosion. Another thing that pushes scientists toward irrationality is the realization that their very successes are impossible to handle, because in the modern world, there is so much to know that you have to use leaps of faith in order to even live your regular life. And I'm going to leave you very unhappy with that, because I don't have time to develop that, but that's all right. Read my book. What do we conclude as Christians? Well, we started out with a great concern. I'm a rational Christian. Here's rational science. We're at loggerheads. How do I explain this? And we have discovered that, in fact, this rational science is not quite as rational as we thought it was going to be, okay? As is popularly proclaimed. And so that gives us some comfort as Christians. But we discover also that coming from the direction of science is perhaps an impulse that may grow in the future. I don't know. I can't predict the future. But may grow into a debasing of the concept of rationality, the notion of acceptance of irrationality, of illogic. And that is something we have to resist as Christians. Thirdly, we've learned something about falsifiability, about that's a powerful concept, and it's something that maybe you could change your whole attitude towards science a little bit, realizing that theories that are there are not, you know, deductively proved from laws and irrefutably proved by experimentation, because experimentation can never irrefutably prove a theory. But rather, our attitude towards science is that science is a hypothesis, and they tried to design experiments that would test that hypothesis, and wherein they were able to test it, the only thing you could really do is disprove that there was. So it's saved by default, okay? It's like the person who writes an exam, and I teach calculus at Drexel, and writes an exam and says, here's the answer, but doesn't give any of the stuff, you know, giving the answer. Well, if the answer is right, that's fine. So I can't disprove that he knew what he was doing. But on the other hand, he can't prove that answer either. And that's the essence of science. Science can't prove that it's true. It can only prove that it's false, I guess you might say. Finally, I hope we got a little bit of appreciation for the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I haven't had time to go into this, but the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe, is a great book for this day. And I think that the whole theme of Ecclesiastes is to show us that just using the rational method isn't going to work. And denying the role of God and the burden that God has placed on mankind isn't going to work. And any sciences that try to push that theme are going to fail over the course of time. And I think that one of the astounding things that's happened in the last 30 or 40 years has been the growing realization that is true, at least. The end of the age of technology that I was talking about, that there is a lot more that's inscrutable in the world than was originally thought. Now, I have to end at this point. I hope that you haven't been too unhappy with the dose of science that we have got today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we know that we live in a complex world, but we know that it's your world. And we know that it is one that you have given to us to be in awe of, to accept with the beauty of, to revel in, to appreciate you.
We also know that you have given us this burden that we are not happy as human beings without you. And we pray that you will help us to understand this as Christians, not as we face science. Help us to understand that this itch of eternity is there and will be there, and it's predictable on the basis of your word. And there is nothing we can do to change that, nothing any scientist can do to change that. Help that to give us confidence and appreciation for your word, and help us to evangelize and work in the area of science, not shy away from it, but approach it from the viewpoint that we have a message that is important for the scientist as well. Pray that you'll be with each of us now, be with the needs of the people here, meet these needs. We know that seminary can be a very tough time in many ways. It can be tough on the family, it can be tough on finances, and yet it is a joyous time when we learn more about you and learn how to share your word. So we pray that you will bless each person here. May your name be honored in us this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.